In conjunction, loosely connected, to what we're doing in our community groups, we're looking a little bit at the circumstances or the challenges to addressing the heat in our lives. The circumstances we face, the events that happen in our lives, which bring us to recognition that we are far from adequate to deal with the stresses and the strains of life. That there are ways in which those stresses and strains bring out the very worst in us. And that we rightly long to see things change. But there are ways in which we adopt schemes and practices in a desire to see our circumstances different than what they are and our responses different that don't necessarily bring what we would call spiritual growth, what we would call any sort of lasting change. They're really dependent on whether or not we can simply manage until the next event happens and we hope it isn't worse than the last one. And the challenge is, of course, that the ones that we use are very plausible. Our attempts to deal with the heat in life that are more human-centered and human effort-oriented are very plausible solutions to our problems. Last week we looked at the desire to see our circumstances change, that when our circumstances bring out the worst in us, when they expose our darkest needs, we want our circumstances to change. And of course, we can find lots of scripture that says, why on earth would you want to live in circumstances which are terrible? Why would you want to endure terrible existence? It's right. It's not wrong to want our circumstances to change, because many of those circumstances are evil. Many of those circumstances are absolutely wrong, morally, ethically, eternally, in all sorts of ways. And yet, to simply seek to have our circumstances changed doesn't mean that there's any change to our hearts, to that which God desires to have restored more than anything else, to turn from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And so simply changing our circumstances doesn't change the root of the human problem, which is a heart that is far from God, a heart that desires its own pleasure above all else, a heart which is incredibly adept at convincing us that our motives are good, that it is not self-destructive and self-absorbed. And this morning we're going to look briefly at the idea that if our behavior changes, that will fix the heat. That what the heat has shown us is that we don't have the right tools behaviorally to deal with the circumstances in life. So if I was a little smarter or a little bit more disciplined or fix this or that in my behavior, that won't create the bad results, and therefore I won't find myself in as many hot situations. Can we fix what we do in such a way that we can avoid the difficulties and the pain and the heartache of the heat of life? This morning I want us to look at that question through the lens of Job. Job chapter 36, verses 2 through 17, and then the end of the book of Job 42 through 78. The section here in 36 is that the last of Job's friends is begun to speak. And he says to Job, "Bear with me a little longer, and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. I get my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Be assured that my words are not false. One perfect in knowledge is with you. God is mighty, but does not despise men. He is mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. But if men are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands, and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart harbor resentment, even when he fetters them. They do not cry for help. They die in their youth among male prostitutes of the shrines. But those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. He is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place free from restriction, to comfort of your table laden with choice food. But now you are laden with judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice have taken hold of you. And then God here summarizing, after he's come down and he's talked to Job, as we all know, not giving Job any answers. The conclusion of the book is this. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would again encourage us by your word, that we might know how you would have our hearts transformed and how you would have us act. Lord God, we pray that you would again use your word to encourage and to grow your people. And whatever is not useful for the purpose of building up your people, may those words quickly and eternally be forgotten. Amen. There are little jokes we have in Christianity. I don't know if you're Christian or you grew up in the church, but there's these little sort of jokes we have, especially regarding growing spiritually and growing in Christ-like character. So we'll say certain things like the most dangerous prayer like you can possibly pray is, Dear Lord, teach me to be patient. And we all sort of joke about the fact that usually what that prayer means is you'll go through circumstances that require a lot of patience. Usually suffering, loss, difficulty. And so we warn one another about the fact that sometimes maybe growing in godly character and behaviors is not the safest thing to ask. Good behavior is better than bad behavior, to be sure, but can you have too much of a good thing? We kind of got to do the math about how far we want to go. Some good behavior is good, but we warn one another against getting the law so forward in our minds that we become legalistic, that we become bound to it. And rightly so, because Jesus and Paul do the same thing. They warn us that our behavior is both important and that if we judge and orient our behavior in such a way around the law of God, it can also take us away from the goodness of God. That we have something that is incredibly difficult and needful at the same time. Something that is fraught with danger and yet fundamental. If our behavior is out of accord with the Word and the truth of who God is, it's hard for us to imagine that we can be growing in Christ or acting in a Christ-like way. Behavior matters. But at the same time, Scripture warns us that our behavior is not necessarily a good indication of where our heart and our spirit is. That they're not necessarily linked in the way that we would want to connect them in a simple syllogism or line. And that in the midst of that, our own heart wrestles with how much we really want to grow. And how much of a good thing do we really want? So behavior is thrown into this difficult cauldron of our own emotions, our own fallenness, our own desires, and our own needs. And as human beings, we have a tendency then to boil things down as small as we can get them so we can get our minds and our hands around them. So I hope this morning that what we do a little bit is to put the truth of God back out in eternity. So there won't be necessarily these tight, nice answers in the end, but there is the challenge that we all face. Because let's be honest, if we didn't know where that passage in Job was, most of us would assume that that was rock solid godly wisdom. Aside from the little comment about all, you know, be, what is it? This is a person who knows all things. That perfect knowledge is with you. We might be a little suspicious about that line, but the rest of it sounds good. There's other parts of Scripture which seem to say exactly the same thing. So how do we begin to sort through this? Job's friends, first and foremost, and I think we can all fall into this as we wrestle with the tension of life and a desire to see our behavior change as a way to handle the heat of our lives, is that we can be blind to reality. We're blind to reality, and then second of all, we're blind to love. So blind to reality and blind to love. Blind to reality. Elihu, which is the young man who gives this last speech, and the friends of Job are blind to reality. Job was righteous. His actions were good. He was right in that in his circumstances, he responds in a way that is honoring to God. Yes, he wrestles with God. But all of his claims about being righteous are true. God says they're true. Now again, this is wisdom literature. We need to understand that this is not as if Job was a sinless human being. What it means is that Job, in the context of his faith, was open to God, confessed, used the sacrificial system in the right way. He was dealing with the brokenness and the sin in his life in a way that was transparent and open before God. He was wise in those things, and therefore, he was righteous. Therefore, he was blameless because he had used the means of grace in a way in which he was right with God. His behavior was right. His behavior was upstanding. His actions were moral. He was an exemplary biblical figure of character and wisdom. His circumstances, Job is absolutely right that his circumstances that he finds himself in, now we know because we have the preface and we know what's going on in heaven, Job doesn't. Job is right when he says that his circumstances are not a result of his sin. That he has not done something wrong. That he has not left something undone. He is not in open rebellion. He is any rebellion that he has had, he's laid before the Lord. He repents often. All of these things he has done to the best of his ability, so that he can say, I am righteous before God. My circumstances are not the result of my sin. I have not sinned. Now again, if we didn't have the Lord saying at the end, my servant Job has not sinned in these things, we would all be tempted to say, well, your first sin is arrogance. So we have to hold on to the context of God's declaration of who Job is. Job, by God, is declared to be right with him. His friends can't see that. Their worldview is too small. They're blind to it. It is a black and white reductionist world wherein only bad things can happen to people who have done bad things. And even if it's not initially obvious, if we dig deep enough, we will find a behavior or something that is responsible for the bad circumstances that you find yourself in. Your heat, Job, is because you did something wrong. And if you did it right, you wouldn't be experiencing the difficult circumstances you are now in. That's the basic line of Job's friends. And what they do throughout the book is try and probe Job deeply enough to find out what it is that is unconfessed, unresolved, and broken in Job, that if he would just fix that behavior, everything would go right. If you can just figure out what it is and fix it and stop doing it or do the right thing, it'll all get better, Job. Because we know that God is a just God. True. We know that God desires to pour out His blessing on the righteous. True. We know that the wicked will not go unpunished. True. But it's not that easy. Life is more complicated. We don't exist in a world where human beings can act good enough, righteous enough, to somehow skate over the top of a broken and fallen world around them. That it is absolutely within the realm of an infinite and holy God to use for His purposes events in our lives that have no connection to something we have done bad or good. And that to begin to pursue a life and an understanding that tries to connect where we are, what we are experiencing, to what we've done, will lead to unbelievable frustration and self-doubt. And what is right about Job in this moment is that he says, I'm open before God. Let Him judge me. Let Him tell me what I haven't done or what I need to do. But as far as I know, I am without sin. That I am right with God. And God says, you are. That's not why you're going through what you're going through. There are two ways in which as human beings we try and grab hold of a behavioralist model and control them. They're within the walls of the church. They're laid out in I'm riffing off of the book at this point. There's formalism and there's activism that we see within the church. Formalism, of course, shows up when we show up. It's the criticism Jesus has of the Pharisees, that there is a sense in which we can use the normal means of grace and the good things that God has said about fellowship and interaction and all of the good things that we can do in church in such a way that we are going through the motions. We're there every time the doors are opened. We do all the things that we're supposed to do. And we are formally engaged, and yet it has no impact on our heart. And we know that because of the fruit that happens the rest of the week, or what happens when the wheels do come off. That yes, we're going through the outward motions, and yes, it looks like we are doing the religious things the right way, but when it hits the fan, our tongue goes haywire. Everything James just said comes true in spades. We're fearful. We're bitter. We take it out on anybody around us. We won't let anybody speak into our life. If we're challenged about it, it's nobody else's business. I am an island, and I'm self-contained. Formalism is not why Job is righteous. On the outside, you can say that Job has done all those things. That's what I just said. Job had gone through whatever processes God had revealed at that time to Job on how he should be made right, sacrifices and prayers and all of those sorts of things Job had done. The proof is in the pudding is that Job, in response to the difficulties of life, grieves and weeps when everything is taken away from him. But we all know that his phrase, and we'll get to this a little bit again in the blind love section, His response is, but He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's God, and will I only bless Him when He does good for me? We know it's not formalism because of Job's response. His heart is revealed in his response to the circumstances. In contrast, the Pharisees, when they're confronted by Jesus, show their hearts to be dark. Jesus' own words, they're whitewashed tombs. They had all of the outward formalism, but when difficulties hit that were not of their own making, that they could not trace back to something they did wrong, their hearts were revealed. The second way we attempt to use our behavior as a way to deal with the circumstances in our life that becomes a false way is activism. And that is the idea that we become compassionate about all the things that God says we should be compassionate about. We should care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate. And we pour ourselves out serving those who are in need. Job himself in chapter 29 says, I have cared for the dying. And I have made the widow glad in my generosity. Job was also a social activist. He poured out his wealth on others. And he brings that back. No, you. Not only did I not sin, but I also am caring for others. I'm doing those things. I'm caring for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the alien at the gate. I'm generous. You cannot fault me for being selfish or isolated. Again, the problem of formalism is you usually end up isolated from anybody who does not build up your own narrow spiritual understanding. You get a fortress mentality. We become isolated from the world. Jesus rails against the Pharisees to get out of the salt shaker, as Becky Pepper put it. Salt and light. If the salt's in the salt shaker, what good does it do? Nothing. Formalism leads to isolationism, judgmentalism. Interestingly enough, activism can lead basically to the same place. You're out serving the world, but of course the world doesn't respond very well. They don't always respond by thanking you. There are people who take advantage of our generosity. There are people who delight to take advantage of people's generosity. They don't say thank you. And if your behavior is a way in which you are trying to be at peace with the heat and the difficulties in your life, and you pour yourself out for others and their response is, eh, it kills you. You become angry, embittered, sarcastic, and dark. There's no hope. You can't lift people out of poverty. You can't care for them. Cycles of poverty are unbreakable. They're all just out for an easy buck. Become embittered. All of those behaviors. Or, I've done all of these good things. I served as a missionary overseas. Why are these bad things happening to me? Why is my life not turning out the way I've cared for all those people. Now, God, why aren't you caring for me? It reveals a heart that was using its activism in the same way that a Pharisee uses its formalism as a way to act and behave in a system where if you do certain things, you should get a certain result from God. You see, in the end, both formalism and activism are their own form of self-control. The nice thing about them to a broken, fallen human heart is I don't have to give my heart away to do them. I can be a formalist or I can be an activist and I never have to have anything change within my heart. I don't have to give my heart to Jesus. I don't have to give my heart to another human being. I am still firmly and absolutely in control of my own heart. I'm still in charge. Behavioralism promises that your circumstances will change, that your heat can be relieved by you staying at the helm. and directing and being the captain of your own ship. Now in the church, activism and formalism are very attractive. They make for good church members. Activist equals deacon. Formalist equals Sunday school teacher. I don't know what it works. Or pastor or elder, whatever. Makes handy people for the church. The outside looks good. The work of the church is getting done. And one of the things that becomes most difficult for us within the walls of the church is when we are suspicious that over time, as we engage with our brother and our sister, that the heart is not being made more alive, that there is the same temptation that I face, you're facing. And that your activity within the church is more formalism than it is heart-changed ministry. And that your activism is less care for the poor and more a desire to feed your own need to be needed or some heart need that you have. We're reticent to bring it up. Reticent to challenge one another with where our heart motivations are. Because who can judge the heart but God? Which is a handy phrase, but also can be used as an excuse. The proof is in the pudding. When you see your brother or sister slowly slipping into places of darkness, spiritually and emotionally, in their marriages, in their friendships, in the darkness of their own silence and inability to be at peace, where the joy of life is being sucked out. At some point, can we call ourselves the body of Christ if those who are closest to us can not say, I know you look good on the outside, but the circumstances that you find yourself in that are outside of your control, they're killing you. Did the God who sacrificed His own Son really meant that for you to live a life until He returns of quiet bitterness and desperation? Is that the extent of the gospel, that someday it'll be made okay, but right now your heart's going to be kind of twisted and sad? No matter how hard you try, that's where it's going to be. No. There is real opportunity for us to care for one another's hearts, which moves us to the truth of blind love. If Job's friends are blind to reality and have a rather reductionistic view of how God works, Job is the opposite. He's absolutely blinded by his love for God. Blinded even to his circumstances. Now, obviously, he's sitting there scratching himself with pottery. But he's blinded by his love for God. Go back to Job chapter 1, verses 20, 22. Job's first interaction with his life being changed, to say the least. He writes a poem expressing the fact that naked he came into the world and naked he will go out, but it does not change the love of God. He's in love with God. Chapter 2, verse 10, the famous passage where Job is tempted to curse God and die. He's encouraged to do so. His response is, will I only bless God when He gives me good? He's in love with God. And then a passage that we'll see if I can read it without crying. I doubt it. You probably should have somebody else read this. Job chapter 20, verses 25 through 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand upon the earth, and that after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That's love. Overwhelmed, captivated love, blind love. The circumstances of his life, as important as they are, and as grieved as Job is, in the midst of all of that, what he knows does not change is a love of God and his love for him. And so even if he does not understand at that moment why his life is in the circumstances that they're in, that he cannot trace back in his life a cause for the sorrow that he feels and the brokenness that he experiences, what he does know is that his Redeemer lives. And then he loves him. The only love you and I normally understand that's anywhere close to this, of course, is romantic love. The love we have for our spouses. And of course, how does God describe his love for his people from the beginning to the end? As a groom who loves his bride. So we have here in Job one of the wonderful examples of the bride returning the love to the groom. I know that he loves me because he will come for me. And though this flesh may rot, what I know is in my flesh I will see God. Again, what a revelation. If you haven't heard it in the Messiah, go listen to it a lot. It is gorgeous. He's blind to his love. The love of a bride for her husband, overwhelmed by it and trusting, even in the midst of circumstances that are horrific. Now, this requires a bit of a caveat, because to speak this highly of marital love and to speak of, in this situation, Job functioning as a wife to love her betrothed, her husband, through what appears to be a time when the husband is not treating the bride well, needs to be clarified. Because sadly, in my ministry, I experience pretty much once a year situations where churches have encouraged wives to go back into marriages where the husband was physically and emotionally abusive. And have told the wife that if you just love him a little bit better, or were a little nicer, or a little less mouthy, maybe he would be different. That's not the kind of love that we're talking about. The closest analogy I can get is that love of a spouse for one another. When a spouse confronts us in love about a sin that we're blind to, that upsets our worldview for a moment. So that if a spouse comes and says, "Your desire to provide for us as a husband is wonderful. However, it's gotten twisted. We never see you. It's always a 90-hour-a-week work week. There's no time when you are home with us and at rest. Are you sure that your fear of finances is not driving you away from us? Or your love of career and being acknowledged as a success?" In that moment, our spouse's words may hurt us and wound us and cause us to wonder if they're even really for us. "I thought you were behind me in my career." Or a spouse confronts us about our language. Or maybe the way we're raising our children. Any way in which a spouse who is closest to us may confront us about an issue that we are blind to, we can feel at that moment betrayed and hurt and like no one loves us. But our spouse means it for our good. And we know at our heart that they're not just trying to change us, they're not just trying to fix us, but they are trying to be God's mouthpiece, the Spirit speaking into our spouse's life. That's the analogy to what Job is experiencing. You need to know how deep my love is for you. And so you are experiencing these circumstances. Only God can bring somebody through this kind of painful circumstance and know how it works out and have it be just and right. The best I can do as a good husband is graciously come alongside my spouse in those times when I am called to say, you might be blind to this. You can't stay in this place, in this heart condition, in this sin. And risk the fact that that may anger my spouse, may cause my spouse to doubt my love for her. That's the closest I can get. And compared to what God's going through with Job, I understand it. It's light years apart. It's not about putting ourselves in abusive situations. It's not about condemning men and women to marriages of fear. So this blind love that Job has for God is because he knows that he can fully trust God. That he trusts the wisdom of God to see things that he cannot possibly see. To know all ends. And he longs to know it, but he also at the end is called to realize that yet again, he is finite and his maker is infinite. Job is in love and he trusts. So all of this, of course, comes back to where you imagine it might come back to, which is our need for change is not in our circumstances or in our behavior. Our need for change is in our own hearts and what we love. And to expect and assume that as fallen human beings, the first and only thing I want to love is me. And that most of what comes out of me that harms me and others is because my heart loves me and does not love God. And the good news is that we are promised a new heart. We are promised in Galatians 2:20 that he will kill the old heart, that we are dead to our past in Christ, and that we have been raised with a new heart and a new love. That is the promise. That is the reality of those who have been made new in Christ. That Job's confession is yours and mine as well. It can be more and more the truth and the heartbeat of who we are. So that the context for how our behavior is comes out of the reality of our heart. So all of those things we've talked about, loving to be with God's people and serving them and to use our gifts and care and compassion for the other, comes out of a heart that is in love with the one who is the author of worship and the author of ministry and service. It is a part of his nature and is his character, and as our heart beats with his, it will be a part of ours as well. Not stuck on top, but the natural and logical outworking of a heart transformed. He wants your heart. He doesn't want your actions. He can get it all done on his own, but he wants you and he wants me to fall in love with him. And that will change the way we see him and the world.